Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. This has been there's really two classic passages that the Puritans have used to talk about worship. And one of them is this passage. The other is John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that's actually, by the way, the sermon that more Puritans have preached than on any other text in the Bible. But this is also a very, very common one. John 4, 19 through 24. Well, you know the story, of course, of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. We pick up in that story where she initiates that she perceives after he exposes her sin of multiple husbands. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Well, it falls to my lot again this year to do the more historical address. Almost all of our addresses are exegetical, expounding a text of scripture, and we try to have one address per year, and it got assigned to me again this year to do something historical with relationship to the theme of the beauty of Christ's bride. And so I chose to do the Puritan view with you. Now, the Puritans believe that worship is the very highest and most comprehensive thing that we can possibly engage in and that we are called to do in this life. Corporate worship is even more important to them than private worship and family worship, as important as that is. But worship is a commanded universal obligation, the Puritans said. This is the purpose why God made us, the purpose why he put us here on this earth. Now, what they basically said was four things, and I want to build the definition with you here the way they would do it. They said, first of all, worship is something that is honoring to God. That's why it's so valuable. And they drew that from the English word worship, which has an Anglo-Saxon root that comes from the idea of worthiness. In fact, worship, perhaps you didn't know, is actually an abbreviation, a contraction of worth-ship or worthy-ship. In other words, God is worthy. It's the language of Scripture. Worthy is the Lamb slain to receive honor and glory and dominion. Now, the biblical words for worship, and the Puritans note that as well, both the Old Testament and New Testament, have a slightly different meaning. They contain the idea of prostrating oneself before the object of worship. And so the Puritans developed this as a very basic definition of worship, as William Perkins said. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory and bring him the honor and praise that belong alone to him. But that's not all worship is, the Puritans said. If you go to John 4, you notice that Jesus said to the woman that The new temple is actually himself. So you can't worship at Jerusalem or Gerizim, as the Samaritans would do, and have true worship in this new covenant age. You must worship in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. And so that's what distinguishes our worship from Islam, for example, or other forms of worship. So now you've got to add in, the Puritan said, not only is authentic worship honoring to God, but it also is mediated and is possible only through Jesus Christ. So now we build our definition, and we have something like this. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory and to bring him in and through Jesus Christ the honor and praise that belongs to him alone. But then the Puritan said, being very scriptural and picking up on this text in John 4, that we must worship, verse 24, him in spirit and in truth, said, authentic worship is always controlled by Scripture. I'll be talking more about that in a moment. But you can't truly worship God privately, in your family, or corporately, apart from the Word of God. And so, worship is always Scripture-bound, Scripture-based. And thus one Puritan said, the measure in which we know God is the measure in which we are able to worship him, and the means by which we come to know him and have the revelation of his nature set before us is the Holy Scriptures. So now we have to put that into our definition. And we build it so it reads like this. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory and bring him in and through Jesus Christ and in accord with the Scriptures, the honor and praise that belongs to him alone. And then the Puritans also said, you can never worship God without the Holy Spirit, because by nature we're idol worshipers, as we just heard, rather than God worshipers. And so it's the Spirit who works within the believer, the desire for God, and the finding of satisfaction in God's glory when he is glorified, so that we can worship him with a singleness of focus upon him alone. And so, as one Puritan said, if worship in spirit means inward heart worship rather than mere outward forms, worship in truth means worship controlled not by our own emotions or our own tastes, but by the Holy Scripture. For thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring that truth home to the heart with power to produce genuine worship. So based on John 4, based on the Puritan teaching, here then is a working definition, a full definition of worship. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory, and in spirit and in truth, to bring him in and through Jesus Christ, and according to the Scripture, the honor and the praise which belong to him alone. Now that's the foundation then of the Puritan doctrine, the beautiful biblical Puritan doctrine of the worship of Christ's bride. So what I want to do this afternoon with you is just in 2 or 3 minutes, I want to look with you at the foundation of this worship, and then maybe in 5-10 minutes, look at the rule of this worship, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time on the mechanics of this worship. So based on this definition, the Puritans would say that the foundation of worship is knowing God in Christ through his word, by his Spirit. But the central thought there is knowing God in Christ. And that is done, or that it takes place, I should say, not just objectively in the mind, but subjectively in the heart. The Puritans stressed, of course, as you well know, that this knowledge must be experiential. And this is what made John 17, 3 so precious to them. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So the foundation of Puritan worship then is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ received, appropriated by sinners worthy of damnation, but adopted as sons of God according to the great mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And when we worship Him in spirit and truth, we have a spiritual sense, an experiential knowledge of the reality of this worship. We truly communicate with God. We truly worship Him. We truly come to know Him with an intimate knowledge, a glorious knowledge, a comprehensive knowledge, even as we say, I don't know Him to the degree I desire to know Him. And so, when you take that background of what worship is all about, which can apply to personal worship, family worship, corporate worship, and then you move it strictly into the corporate worship realm, you understand that the Puritans take this all very, very seriously. Worship is not at all about what you want to do or what you feel like doing or what pops into your mind. I think this is a good idea. Worship is controlled by this very framework, this very definition. It has to be scriptural. It has to be in truth. It has to be by the Spirit. It has to be centered on God. It has to be mediated through Jesus Christ. These are the parameters of worship. Now, the Puritans were fond of calling this the regulative principle of worship. That is their rule of worship, which means all of worship must be centered upon, focused in, honed in on, flow out of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. So everything that is not scriptural is forbidden in worship. Now, that is very different from the Roman Catholic view, where tradition is equal to Scripture. It's very different from the Lutheran view, which says, as long as something is not expressly forbidden in Scripture and the Church wants to do it, the Church has permission to do it. The Reform view, if you're Reformed, and I trust almost all of us are, or Presbyterian, then we would say every single thing we do in worship must be based on what the New Testament tells us is to be included in worship. That's a radical principle. But that's what the Puritans believed. One of them defines the regulative principle this way. The regulative principle holds that the Word of God alone regulates, directs, and warrants all elements of worship. We may worship God only as He has commanded us to do in the Bible. And so when the Puritans looked at the Bible, and particularly at the New Testament, worshiping now in Christ who has come, they saw three basic areas: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And they divided, they were good Ramas, that is, they used a philosophy in which when they expounded truth, they always took a truth and they divided it in two parts. They broke it down. And then those two parts into two parts. We can only go about to the second level in our minds. They were trained in Ramistic theology, so they could, Ramistic dialectical teaching, so they could go down parts and then more parts and then more parts. That's why we get lost in some of their books, because there's so many subdivisions. For them, that was just the natural way of daily education, so they understood it very easily. But what they said was this: the Word in preaching is divided into two parts. The Word read, Scripture must be read in the worship service, because the New Testament gives us that example, and Scripture must be preached. So there's two elements in worship: Word read, Word preached. Second, sacraments, again broken down into two obvious ones: baptism, Lord's Supper, and then prayer. And interestingly, this is the way they put it: prayer spoken and prayer sung. Because they sung the Psalms, and the Psalms are mostly sighs and cries and prayers to God and praises to God, and we praise and we cry out in prayer. They divided the prayer section into what was spoken and what was sung. Now, they found their proof for the regulative principle in Scripture in a whole bunch of places. They went to the Old and New Testament, both here. Christ, of course, said to the Samaritan woman, as we read, "Ye worship, ye know not what." And their point was, if we stay in the parameters of Scripture, we know what we worship. We're not making anything up. We're not doing what we want to do. We're not just taking things out of thin air. Not building off of the chemistry of a speaker. We are worshiping what we know, which is the Word of God. We know Jesus Christ through the Word. So they went back to the Old Testament first, and they said, is this principle there? And sure enough, they found it many places. Exodus 25, verse 9, God repeatedly told Moses he must build the tabernacle according to the pattern revealed to him. Jeremiah Burroughs said, in Exodus 39, the text repeatedly says that they built the tabernacle exactly as God commanded. So we must, in this New Testament age as well. Not build a tabernacle, but build our worship. Arthur Hildersheim, another Puritan, concluded, see how precise God would have us to be in sticking close to the direction of His Word in this matter of His worship. Yea, it is certain, when we do Him any service that He hath not appointed us in His Word, we serve not Him, but we serve our own idols. They turn to Deuteronomy 12, 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. They turn to Numbers 15, 39, and Ezekiel 20, verse 18, warning us that in our worship we must not follow our own hearts, or the ways or traditions of our fathers that were not based on the Word of God. And from there they move to the New Testament, Matthew 15, 9, which quotes Isaiah 29, 13, and says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in Romans 12, 12, Paul teaches us that reasonable worship requires knowing God's will. Now, undergirding this entire principle of regulative worship, which they seem to draw from all kinds of texts, the Puritans said, this is all motivated by a tremendous emphasis in the Bible on the holiness of God. The God we worship is holy, holy, holy. And therefore, His worship must be holy. The Lord killed two of Aaron's sons, said William Perkins, for offering him incense in a way that He had not authorized. You see, God's word of explanation for their surprising death appears in Leviticus 10, verse 3, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And so God says, in my holiness, I brought a consuming fire upon these two sons because they did not worship me precisely as I have commanded. So we must offer up to God only what He commands. Not adding, not subtracting, but simply, joyfully, reverently, in all simplicity, framing our worship, every ingredient of our worship, paralleling what God has commanded in His holy word. And everything else that we could possibly imagine pales in significance to what He has commanded. Everything else is trivia. That's why Stephen Charnock said, there is no need of a candle when the sun spreads its beams in the air. No need of any ceremonies when the Son of Righteousness appears in worship. So for the Puritans, you see, worship is not only governed by the Word, it is saturated by the Word. So the Scriptures must always be central, form its substance. And so the Puritans prayed the Word. You listen to their prayers. You have maybe a few of their prayer books. It's almost all Scripture. They prayed the Word. They sang the Word. They read the word, they preached the word, and they never even allowed the sacraments to happen without the word. Everything is surrounding the word. Now, we don't have time today. I'd love to, but we don't have time to go through all the mechanics. Instead, I've chosen to focus on three that I think are probably some of the most interesting to you. We're going to look at singing for a moment, then preaching, and if we have time, conversing, which is an interesting one that flows out of the public worship service and which we don't do very well. So I want to draw in that if I have just a few minutes to do that. Now, what about singing? Well, the Puritans looked at the New Testament worship and said, what does the New Testament say about singing? They looked at Colossians 3:16, and they employed the Psalms as the hymn book for New Testament worship today, because the New Testament employed the Psalms. Jesus sang the Psalms with his own disciples, and when Paul says, speak to yourselves, or to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they were good enough in their Greek and Hebrew to understand that those three terms were the three divisions of the psalm book. So they said, here's an express command to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord from the psalms in public worship. Now, not all Puritans were 100% agreed that therefore the singing in public worship must be limited strictly to the Psalms. I'd say 90% of them did. John Cotton said that other songs that were strictly scriptural, such as the Song of Mary, Song of Simeon, they were songs in themselves. They too could be sung in the church. But because there are no instrumental music, instruments in the church in the New Testament, most of the Puritans were opposed to using any instrument in the Church of Jesus Christ. But here too, there was a minority. Paul Baines, for example, said the singing was so bad without any instrument that, you know, the use of an organ was okay, as long as it was considered an incidental. And what they meant by an incidental was something you just had to use to get the foundational scriptural matter that was commanded to work effectively. So they compared it to something like this. The Bible doesn't tell you should worship at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning or at 10 o'clock. Whatever your church decides is when you worship. That's an incidental. So said Baines, the organ is an incidental. It's just helping the people worship. Which means, however, that if an organ is used, it must never have a long prefatory time of playing so people are listening to the organ, saying, what a beautiful organ. That's forbidden because that's not in the New Testament. The organ is strictly there to help the people sing. It must take a background role. Now, that then was debated in Geneva as well. Calvin took this position as well. It was debated in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and the Dutch decided, after lots of debate, that the organ actually helped the worship, and therefore organs should be used in the worship services. But with this warning, make sure that they never, never be used to be listened to by themselves, like Paul Baines said. And the fear was, when they gave that permission, that someday, after generations, there would be a long time of playing the organ before you sing, or a long time afterward, and that people would start listening to the organ itself. Or that there would be other parts of the service, for example, taking up an offering, and the organ would be playing. So you just hear the organ. Now, was Calvin and the Puritans right? Because in the Dutch tradition, that is often what's done. Or do we allow that? You see, those are questions that you have to sort out in your own mind. But the idea of a whole bunch of instruments so that people hear the instruments and not the people singing was something that the Puritans did not find in the New Testament, and hence it was forbidden. Now, secondly, what about preaching? Well, there's no group of people in church history that put so much emphasis on preaching as the Puritans. They're thoroughly reformed here. 16th century put a lot of emphasis too, but Puritans put, if anything, even more emphasis. In fact, sometimes they would say, instead of did you go to church or did you go to worship, they'd say, did you go to preaching or did you go to sermon? Because there was so much focus on the lively proclamation of the Word of God. The Puritans really believed that preaching is transforming. And what they really did, if you want to get a whole grasp, I'm just going to give it to you very briefly, very succinctly here, is they really taught four or five things. First, the primacy of preaching. Second, they had a program for preaching. And then there was passion for preaching, power in preaching, and plainness in preaching. Those are the five things, I think, that would, if we had time, that we could develop them at length, but we'll be very brief here. First of all, primacy of preaching. Preaching is the main thing a minister does. He preaches the word. He said Anthony Burgess must dress every sermon in the mirror of the word. He must preach what is to be found in the scriptures, no more and no less. He must do that for God's sake, because it is his word that ministers are proclaiming, his honor that's at stake. He must do it for man's sake, because if it's not God's word that's being preached, it loses all power and you have no right to even be heard. And he must do it for the minister's own sake, because the preacher is given a ministry, not a magistery. That is, a calling to be a servant and not to be a lord, and so must not endanger his own soul by going his own way like Hophni and Phinehas, lest the Lord slay him on the pulpit. So, the Puritan preacher stood in awe of preaching. It was the minister's principal work. It was the hearer's principal benefit. It was called by the Puritans God's great converting ordinance. A man, a sinner, put on a pulpit to be a mouthpiece and an ambassador of the Almighty Triune God to declare the Word of God. What a calling! The world's highest calling by far. Woe be to the man who ascends the pulpit lightly. The primacy of preaching. Every sermon is a momentous occasion, said John Cotton. John Preston said, there's not a sermon that is heard anywhere, but it sets the hearers nearer to heaven or nearer to hell. Thomas Watson, woe to that man who goes to hell with his conscience loaded with sermons. Richard Baxter, in the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your hearts before you come to the pulpit and when you are in the work, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, those sinners must be awakened or damned, and a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken them. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell. No wonder Baxter said, I must preach as a dying man to dying men of the living Lord. Second, they had a great program for preaching. Actually, a five-part program. First was the reformation of preaching itself, and I'll be getting to that more in the plainness of preaching. Second was what they call lectureships. Now, this is just a historical thing, but what happened is the Puritans got banished from their pulpits, and the Anglican ministers then took over their pulpits, but the Anglican ministers were flowery and ornate in their preaching. They used foreign languages. They were very careful with their word choice. They didn't speak to the heart of the people. The people did not like the Anglican preachers. Now, the Anglican preachers who wanted to build big churches, some of them were pretty wise, and so what they did is they hired the Puritan preachers back as lecturers. So they formed what they call lectureships. And the Anglican preacher would preach on Sunday morning, and everyone's required to come, and the people came, but they got nothing out of the sermon. And mumbled a little bit, but no, they came. Because they could come in the afternoon and hear the Puritan preacher. And they'd be edified, and he'd preach experientially to their souls, and they'd rejoice. And then he'd be hired by the Anglican minister also to preach in the week. So 2/3 of the sermons they heard was from the Puritan preachers, but they were never called preachers, they were called lecturers. So that's what they did. They developed these lectureships all over England. Third, they developed what was called prophesyings. These were godly exercises, as they called them sometimes. And what that meant was an older minister would come along and say, there's five younger ministers. He'd say, you all come now and you preach on such and such a day. Say, preach Isaiah 45:22. Next week, Tuesday at 10 o'clock a.m., and we'll invite all the ministers in the area to hear you and critique you. And they'd all preach on the same text, and then the older minister would preach the sixth sermon, which would give all the applications to the text. And then the other ministers would critique them. This was their sort of ongoing ministerial training after they were in the ministry. So once they finished their detailed theological studies in the seminary, they had an ongoing education through these prophesyings. Now, these prophesyings worked marvelously for several decades, and they began to multiply until Elizabeth got very uncomfortable with them and commanded the archbishops to shut them all down. Some archbishops looked the other way. But the people were so excited. People just loved to hear sermons. Puritans loved to hear sermons. They wanted to come. They wanted to hear these five or six sermons in one day on the same text as well. And so gradually, the ministers relented. They let their members come and sit in the back rows, and that was not good. Because what happened is when their own pastor got really beat up badly after he preached a sermon, that pastor was very sensitive because his members were sitting in the back. And that kind of put a kibosh on the whole thing, together with Elizabeth's restrictions, and they gradually died out in the early 1600s. The fourth was the printing of sermons. What they would do is they'd take these so-called lectures and they'd turn them into books, which are really sermon books. In the 1580s, 113 volumes of Puritan sermons were printed. 1590s, 140. And you have to remember, at those days, not many books were printed. The printing press wasn't invented that long before that. And by the 1610s, or teens, 24% of everything, secular or religious, that came off of the printing press were Puritan sermons. Today, sound Reformed literature is probably, of everything printed in the world, is probably like 0.0001%, even though there's lots of literature. But so much stuff is printed today. But can you imagine? People are reading these books, they're being formed and molded by them. This shows how much the preachers, as well as the people, believed in preaching. And then fifthly, was their incredible ministerial training program at various individual schools at Oxford or Cambridge that promoted this kind of preaching. Doctrinal, biblical, practical, experiential preaching. And some of their best ministers were reserved to be the theological teachers, and they gave their heart and soul and life to it. I just did a chapter in a book on a man named Lawrence Chatterton, which hardly nobody's heard of. This man, his name appears again and again and again in the biographies of the Puritans. I got interested in him, and I came to find out that he lived to be 104 years old, which is extremely unusual in that time. And he was a theological teacher for hundreds and hundreds of Puritan ministers at Cambridge until he was in his 90s. And they all owed him a tremendous debt because he was training them. They really had a very thorough, God-glorifying ministerial training program because they believed so much in right preparation for this glorious thing they called preaching or lecturing. Then they had passion. Great passion for preaching. That was the big difference between the Anglicans and the Puritans in terms of the person that first walked into church. The Puritans just preached with fire in their belly. They preached with power. They loved to preach. They loved to prepare to preach. They prepared the sermons, first of all, for themselves. John Bunyan said, there's never a sermon I preached I did not smartingly feel in my own conscience before I ascended the pulpit. In fact, Bunyan said, I'd rather go to jail than give up preaching. When the judge called him out of jail and said, Bunyan, I feel sorry for you. You've got a blind daughter at home. You've got a wife with several children. I'm going to let you go, Bunyan, but just make sure you don't preach. He said, sir, If you let me go today, I'll be preaching tomorrow. Back to jail with you, Bunyan. You see, they'd rather die than not preach. They knew that to fail in love in preaching is to fail in all. That's why when things like the plague came along and fire in London, Anglican preachers, especially the plague, the Anglican preachers left town. And it was the Puritan preachers that stayed and went into the rooms of the people. Some of them contracted disease, some didn't. Some died. But they gave their lives because they loved their people. They just loved to preach. They loved the people to whom they preached. They loved the souls of the people. And so they preached with passion as a matter of life and death. Then there was power in their preaching. Great power. And what gave them power in their preaching, I think, was this particular formula that they used. I'll say it in three simple thoughts. First, Puritan preaching began with addressing the mind with clarity. They believed that a mindless Christianity was a spineless Christianity, ultimately. Secondly, they confronted the conscience pointedly, not like many ministers today who try to tiptoe around the parishioner's conscience or say, well, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything. Puritans would say, what? We want to make you feel guilty. We want to drive you to Jesus Christ. One Puritan said, I am out to take a stick and beat around every bush until I get every Adam hiding behind a bush to come out and stand naked before God. And I want to bring him face to face with Almighty God. They confronted the conscience. Urgently, directly, passionately, specifically naming sins. And then they wooed the heart passionately and invited the sinner to come to Christ. Walter Craddock, a great Puritan, too bad he's not better known, said, we are not sent to get galley slaves to the oars or a bear to the stake, but he sends us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Jesus Christ. So Samuel Willard, another great Puritan, put it this way, summarizing this, the truths of the word are first applied to the understanding by which we may know the meaning and discern the reasons for them, for here all human actions begin. And then being approved by the judgment, they must be pressed over to the conscience and then to the will for its decision, whereby it embraces the truth commended and is won over to it, and from thence it is imprinted upon the affections of the mind and soul. And finally, there was plainness in their preaching. Plainness, they called it. That doesn't mean that they were had no depth to their sermon. No, Henry Smith said, to preach simply is not to preach unlearnedly nor confusedly, but plainly and clearly, that the simplest which does hear may understand what is taught as if he did hear his name from the pulpit. Cotton Mather said of John Eliot, the great Puritan missionary to the Indians after he died in his eulogy, he said, his way of preaching was very plain, so plain that the very lambs might wade into his discourses on the texts and themes he chose, but also wherein the elephants might swim. Well, what they did in preaching was, first of all, it was biblical. They applied the text. They expounded the text for a few pages. Then they presented doctrine. Usually they took one doctrine out of the text and presented that doctrine. And then they took uses from that doctrine, and they applied those texts, those truths, that biblical exegesis to the heart and the life of their hearers in all kinds of ways. Separating the precious from the vile, then speaking to different groups within both, speaking to the established children of God, the seeking, refuge-taking children of God, speaking to the hardened unbeliever, speaking to the tender conscience unbeliever who's beginning to get an interest but not yet saved, and so on. They ministered to the whole man. And they did so in profound dependence on the Holy Spirit. They were men of prayer and men of preaching. Now, lots of rumors have gone around about how long the Puritans preached. The truth of the matter is, they often wrote out their sermons afterwards. Someone would take them down in shorthand. They'd write them out and they'd become longer. That's why they're so long in the books. The average Puritan preached 60 minutes sermon. There are a few examples where they preached longer. particularly if they felt great freedom, and often prayed longer. Their prayers usually were 15 to 30 minutes from the pulpit, but sometimes they would go longer. John Howe once was praying so long, and for some reason, some Puritans wore a head covering when they preached. I don't know why, but incidental, I guess. But anyhow, his wife came up because she saw he was sweating. She was afraid he was going to have a heart attack or something. So she snuck up while he was praying, came around behind him, lifted up his hat, took a handkerchief, wiped his brow off, put the hat back on, went back to sit down, and he just kept right on praying. Prayed for 45 minutes. They said he carried on for 2.5 hours on that particular sermon. But God used it for the conversion of many people. It was a very special occasion. But typically, 60 minutes, the common people heard Puritan preaching gladly. It was the highlight of their week. They couldn't wait for the sermon. Often they would say on Monday they were longing for Sunday again. They were really great preachers who used the plain style of preaching effectively for their hearers. Now, what about conversing the word of Christ? Very briefly now. What the Puritans stressed was, after church, people should go home and talk about the sermons. They called it conferencing or conversing. They also said that God's people should get together on a regular basis to talk about sermons. And they said there's great benefit doing that. For one thing, if the father comes home and explains the sermon again to his children on a simpler level, that father gets that sermon more in his own memory bank. It benefits him. It benefits the whole family. This was actually a Christian duty. And they were to try to bring the sermons into their family worship times throughout the week as well. Isaac Ambrose, a very godly Puritan minister who used to take 1 month off every year to go out in the woods and meditate for a month straight, said that people should converse together about the Lord after sermons while their heart is heated up with the love of truth. And then he proposed that they also meet during the week in order to, if their hearts are being cooled now, the sermon is fading, to resurrect that warmth in their soul about the matters of God. And he proposed these rules for these meetings. Let me just read them to you briefly. That they'd meet every Wednesday to discuss matters of the soul. They'd keep each other accountable if they found each other in sin. Almost sounds like accountability partners today. They would keep matters shared confidential. They would allow new people to join their group if they were sincerely seeking knowledge and love. They'd have a moderator in the group and follow an order agreed upon by majority vote. And the moderator would raise the question to be discussed the following week and would open each meeting with prayer and close it with thanksgiving. And so he developed these sessions along the lines of questions. This was fairly common. One question might be, next Wednesday we're going to discuss the question, what are the signs of true evangelical repentance? Next week, how can a believer strengthen himself against the criticisms of wicked men? These are realistic topics. It doesn't mean they would never wander a little bit from those topics. But you see, they were stirring each other up, and they'd bring the sermons into that. You remember that pastor said, 3 weeks ago, or that type of thing. So this conversing and conferencing was considered to be sort of like an assistant tool after the sermon to make the sermon stay alive for a longer period of time. Well, that brings me then to the conclusion I want to bring you this afternoon. The Puritans were zealous for pure worship because God is zealous for the glory of His name. Jeremiah Burroughs said that the glory of God's name is 1,000,000 times more precious to God than the lives of 1,000,000 people. You see, God's zeal for His own glory expresses itself supremely in the sending of His Son to die for sinners. Dear believer, Jesus Christ died to bring you near to God, and He brings you near to God preeminently through the beautiful manner of worship. worship corporately, supremely. And since he bought this privilege for you at such a high price, you are to make full use of it. You are to love going to the house of God as your very favorite thing on earth. In fact, the Puritans would say that your best home in all the world on earth is not the home you live in, but it's the house of God. A child of God, said Charnock, loves nothing better than to be in the presence of his Father. And what delights the Father more than to have his children gathered together close to him in public worship? The more you give yourself to public worship, the more, said Burroughs, there will grow a sweet and blessed familiarity between God and thy own soul. So the Puritans were big on this. Come to worship with a sense of holy expectation that you're going to meet God today. It is the living God who's speaking to you. They really believed what Calvin had said a generation or two before, that every sermon had two preachers, the flesh and blood one, and then the Holy Spirit that would take the word and send it, put it as an arrow into the bow and send it to every hearer's heart, applying it to the heart according to that particular hearer's need. And therefore, every hearer must be open to the word, must receive the word, must obey the word, must respond to the word, must do the sermon. Like the old famous Scottish story of the man who came home from church a bit early. His wife was sick. She heard the back door. She said, "Donald, is it you already? Is the sermon done already?" And Donald said, "No, my dear. The sermon has been said, but it has yet to be done." That's the way to look at preaching and worship. Every time you leave church, you should be asking, if you're a good Puritan, what needs to change in my life because of this sermon? And what holy resolution do I need to make because of this sermon? It's very common for Puritans to go home, write down the resolutions that they would make after a sermon in the presence of God, preceded by prayer, and afterwards they'd pray again and ask God for grace to carry out these resolutions. Jonathan Edwards was famous for that, you know. So was Thomas Boston. Resolution. Boston. Resolved. I will never go anywhere, visit with anyone, without leaving the aroma of Christ behind, God helping me. Jonathan Edwards. I will never waste 5 minutes of any day for the service of this world, not for the service of God. You see, they believed all 7 days of life were sacred. All 7 days, every hour, every minute of every life, we're to be asking, how can I live most for the glory of God? But the queen of all those days is the Sabbath. And that's the engine that runs our life. That's the engine that pulls the train of Monday through Saturday behind us. And the sermons form us and mold us and shape our lives. This is the Puritan doctrine, the beautiful doctrine, and the glory of the doctrine of worship of the living God. Because this kind of worship glorifies God when we are satisfied with Him, when we delight in Him, and when we go out and love and obey Him. And so ultimately, true worship is all about God. It's all about us being, as one Puritan said it, obsessed with God. Obsessed with God. Occupied with God. In our thinking, in our speaking, in our acting. And it all begins through public worship, applied to the soul, as a heavenly foretaste of that eternal worship in glory forever. So the Puritans would say, the constant activity of the Church of Jesus Christ in heaven one day, in its perfected and glorified state in heaven, will be unending worship, And if that's what it is in heaven, that must be the chief business of the church of Jesus Christ awaiting glorification here on earth. So that when we come to die, we have nothing left to do but die and change places. You know, when John Preston was on his deathbed, a friend said to him, "Are you ready to die?" He said, "Yes. I shall but change my place. I shall not change my company." What about you? I know the Puritans set the standard high, but do you have something of this? Do you have some eagerness to go, some expectation to go to the house of God, that God will meet with you? Do you keep company? Are you conferencing with the children of God about it afterward? Are you enjoying the presence of God in church and among His people? Are you worshiping Him? Worshiping Him in a way that coincides what He's commanded in His Word. Can you say, by the grace of God, I enjoy worshiping God as a foretaste of heaven, where Christ and through Him, the triune God, shall be my all and in all. That's what life is all about. What's the purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, we thank Thee so much for this wonderful, wonderful gift of worship. Oh, that we would worship Thee far better, Lord. Forgive us for all our mundaneness in worship, for all our taking worship for granted, for our casualness in worship, and our lack of understanding what we're doing when we walk into the house of God to sit under the Word of God. Please resurrect more and more this lofty place of primacy of worship that the Puritans are so notable for setting before us, that we may truly worship Thee in spirit and in truth. That authentic worship that is honoring to Thee, mediated by Christ, controlled by Scripture, offered in spirit and truth, would also permeate our lives to Thy unspeakable glory in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.